The failed assassination of former President Trump last week highlighted something we already knew. We are a deeply divided nation. I've heard people say that we're on the verge of another civil war. I hope not. I don't know if that's true, but if we are, this time it won't be the North versus the South, and nobody will be set free. You might decide who you want to blame for this, but in my opinion, the group that is largely to blame for this is the American media. They have turned us against each other. We have all been impacted by the media's vitriolic speech. And even though I blame the media, I have to be careful not to use them as a justification for hateful attitudes. We are all responsible for our own attitudes, no matter who is trying to provoke it. Psychologists tell us that our hatred is often invisible to us, meaning others can see it, but we can't. They say that hating people might even be baked into our DNA. They say that because since the dawn of time, people have attacked members of different tribes. They also say this because the best ratings gotten on TV and social media feature people who dish out the most hate. In short, psychologists say, we are built to hate. If we acknowledge the condition of our own hearts and repent, we might have a chance against the tsunami of hatred we encounter on a daily basis. If we don't acknowledge it and repent of it, hatred will become even more untamed and unmanageable. Hatred is an ugly beast. It wants others to suffer. It does not require context. It requires dishonesty and ignorance. And hatred dehumanizes people. Love, on the other hand, wants to spare other people from suffering. Love wants the whole truth, not just half the truth. And love ultimately recognizes the humanity in others. The antidote to hate is love. Jesus said in Luke 6, 27 through 36, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those for whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." I think we've labeled people as enemies who really aren't. Enemies aren't people who disagree with us religiously or politically. They aren't people who have different skin tones or ethnicities. Enemies aren't even those who hurt our feelings. Enemies are those who purposefully set out to harm us. They purposefully seek to do evil against us. That's what makes someone an enemy. And Jesus challenges us to love them, those that we think are enemies. Please understand, loving our enemies does not mean we support the bad things they do. It doesn't mean we agree with their bad, ungodly ideas. It doesn't even mean we have to be friends with them. But it does mean we have to love them. Romans 5, 8, and 10 tells us that God loves his enemies. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Jesus can tell us to love our enemies because he loves his. He never asks us to do something that he isn't willing to do himself. If he can love the worst of sinners, we can learn to love our enemies with the help of the Holy Spirit. Americans have a really weird idea of what love is. They think it's like this feeling and that it's warm and fuzzy. But it's not always that. Sometimes it's tough, and sometimes it's limited. It isn't loving to give Vivi 10 candy bars a day, and it isn't loving to give your car keys to a friend who's had too many drinks. Love is a verb, not a feeling. Love is a choice, not something we fall into. The best way we can develop an attitude of love is what Revelation 2:5 calls doing the first works. For example, you've been married a long time and you've lost that loving feeling. Oh, that loving feeling. Go back to the first days of puppy love. What did you do? You brought her flowers and candy. You called him during your lunch break. You bragged about him to your girlfriends. You daydreamed about the children you would have with her. These are the first works that can produce feelings of love. In Luke 6, Christ gives us some actions to perform to help produce feelings of love toward our enemies. They have nothing to do with feelings at all. They're verbs, they're actions. And in particular, we are told to do good to those who hate us. Proverbs 25, 21, and 22 highlights an example of doing good to your enemy. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. People throughout the centuries have been given the impression that heaping burning coals on our enemies' heads means you get to make them feel bad for how rotten they've been to you. Nothing could be further from the meaning of this text. In the Middle East, houses were heated by small fires, which every room had one right in the middle. And these fires had to be kept going all night long. Every night, the people would stoke the fire, hoping to keep the thing going until the morning. If the fire stalled or went out, they had to find a way to get it going again. So they would bring a clay pot to their neighbor's house and ask for a few hot coals. They would carry the pot with the burning coals back home in the usual Middle Eastern manner, on their heads. Psalm 24:22 teaches us that loving our enemy blesses him, and in return, we receive a reward from the Lord. Luke 6 teaches the same thing. Do good to your enemy, not to bring judgment upon him, but to bless him. Perhaps, just perhaps, by doing good to our enemies, we can turn them into friends. President Lincoln was at a reception after the Civil War where he politely classified Southerners as erring human beings. Well, the audience didn't like this very much because they wanted Abraham Lincoln to say meaner and nastier things than that. So one woman from the crowd shouted out to him, "Southerners should be destroyed." So Lincoln replied, "Madam, I do not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends." One way to destroy an enemy is to turn them into a friend. In 1974, a 10-year-old by the name of Chris Carrier was kidnapped. He was kidnapped by a guy by the name of David McAllister, and he had been the nurse to Chris's uncle. But McAllister did something he shouldn't have, and he got fired for it. So in his anger, he kidnapped Chris. He burned him with cigarettes, stabbed him multiple times with an ice pick, and then, because that wasn't enough, he shot him in the head. Then he left him to die in the Everglades. Miraculously, Chris survived. The bullet left him blind in one eye, but caused no brain damage. And the stab wounds were superficial. Chris was found 6 days later, sitting on a rock, swinging his legs back and forth. Remarkably, Chris seemed unfazed by his traumatic ordeal. McAllister knew that eventually he was going to get caught. When the police showed up at his house, he asked them, "What took you so long?" But then he got off because there wasn't enough evidence to charge him with. After the statute of limitations expired, McAllister confessed fully to the kidnapping. After the confession, Chris went to see what had happened to his good old kidnapper. And when he did, Chris became the only friend McAllister had in the world. At that point, McAllister was 77 years old, and he was languishing in a corner of a nursing home. Nobody would have thought any less of Chris if he'd punched that guy in the nose or swore at him. I might have cheered. But Chris did none of these things. When Chris arrived at McAllister's bedside, McAllister asked for forgiveness. And amazingly, Chris forgave him. Chris told him this: "From now on, there will be no anger or revenge, nothing except a new friendship between us." The nurses could not believe what they were hearing. Well, as the days passed, Chris began taking his young daughter to visit McAllister, and they read him Bible passages. See, I knew this guy was a Christian. They brought him treats and made sure that he was being taken care of in his final weeks of life. Chris was the embodiment of do good to those who hate you. That's an unusual story. It rarely happens that enemies become friends when we do good to them. But harming an enemy never, ever made them into a friend. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, "Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good." It is far better to do good to our enemies, even if they remain enemies. In the Philippian church, the Apostle Paul was very concerned about two women who were on the verge of becoming enemies. Philippians 4, 2 through 3. "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life." We don't know what happened, but previous to this, Euodia and Syntyche had been great friends. Together, they helped Paul preach the gospel throughout the city of Philippi. And there's this really interesting passage in Acts 16, 13 that reads like this: "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together." Researching this passage, what we know is this was a women's prayer meeting, and we believe Euodia and Syntyche were at this women's prayer meeting, and it was at this prayer meeting that the Church of Philippi was founded. So here's Euodia and Syntyche preaching the gospel, launching a church, help building the church, attending the same church, working together, on the verge of hating each other. These women who were instrumental in starting the church were in danger of being the very reason it broke apart. There will be times in church life when these things happen. In these cases, Scripture tells us how to work toward peace. Philippians 2, 2 through 4. "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." In our fragmented culture, Christians are obligated to make an attempt at some kind of peace with our enemies without resorting to violence. After World War II, the United Nations was established. It was an attempt at worldwide peace. Their motto was to have succeeding generations free from the scourge of war. So far, they haven't managed to keep anybody free from the scourge of war. But it's not their fault. They're dealing with a bunch of nuts. How many peace treaties have been broken since the UN was established? Answer: all of them. President Nixon said in 1970, "We shall have a generation of peace." Well, we haven't had 1 week of peace, let alone a generation. Some historians will tell us that we have had two generations of peace, from 1815 to 1846, and from 1865 to 1898. But what they don't bring up are those pesky Indian wars. Those two periods of time were littered with the bodies of Indians. So what we know is, in the history of America, we have never known a generation of peace. Since the beginning, when Cain slew Abel, peace has been as slippery as an eel. In a world immersed in turmoil, Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." The language Jesus uses here is active. A peacemaker is one who makes peace. A peacemaker works to bring a resolution to a conflict. When the boys were young, I stayed at home while Jim went to work. Now that we have Vivi, Jim stays at home when I go to work. To use a word from the 1960s, Jim is a housekeeper. Jim's job is very important, and I guarantee you he works harder than I do. He cleans the house, cooks the meals, does the laundry, and takes care of the kid. He even potty trained her. Without a housekeeper, our house would fall into shambles. But as important as the housekeeper is, Jim didn't make the house. He didn't design or build it. After the house is made and built, it must be kept. But if a house is not first made, then there is no house to be kept. The point I'm trying to make here is there's an order. A house must be made before it can be kept. And after it is made, it has to be kept again and again and again. And peace must be made before it can be kept. And it also must be kept many times over. We have this crazy idea that Jesus was a peacekeeper. And I don't know where we got that idea from. If you read your New Testament, you'll see that Jesus said a bunch of stuff that made people hopping mad. He tossed the money changers out of the temple. He argued with the religious elite. He sent demons into pigs. These are just a few of the things that Jesus did. What we know about Jesus' discussion of peacemaking is more than an absence of conflict. Most of the time, friction comes before true peace. Peacemaking does not mean agreeing to disagree. Jesus is giving notice that peace is elusive. It doesn't come easily or automatically. It must be pursued. Following Jesus' example, we cannot make peace without a healthy dose of truth. Lies are used to drive hatred and dissension. The Bible gives us a prescription for eliminating hatred. In a word, it's forgiveness. Ephesians 4:31-32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as Christ and God forgave you.